Well, today is Mother's Day, and once again, we want to express our gratitude to the Lord for His mercy and grace in our lives through our mothers. Many of us have had the privilege of growing up with Christian mothers, or at least faithful mothers who have worked hard and have poured their lives into ours, and without whom, in many, many ways, we would not be here today, and we would not be the people that we are by the grace of God. And so this is a wonderful tradition, a great opportunity to express thankfulness to them and to the Lord for what He's provided through our mothers. But it's also, of course, another special time of year here at the end of the spring, beginning of summer, graduation time. We do extend our congratulations to those who have finished different courses of study or who are wrapping that up. It's a time of real rejoicing. And that, of course, has been on the minds of a lot of us here this past weekend, and gave me a thought for how to introduce our message this morning. Let's suppose that you had just graduated from seminary, in fact, and you had gone through many years of preparation for the ministry, and had sensed the Lord's call to go out and start a church, or perhaps to go to a new location where a new church was being established and to have a part in getting that work off the ground for the Lord. And let's suppose that you were ministering in a city that was well known for its carnality, well known for its worldliness, well known for its debauchery, and you had a great many challenges before you in trying to give people the gospel and trying to establish a church that was faithful to the Word of God. Maybe someplace like Fort Lauderdale or Las Vegas or Hollywood, or maybe out there on the shores of Hawaii. And here you are, and you really believe that God has called you to minister in that context. The need is great, but you still have a lot of issues to sort through as to how you're going to handle the culture, how you're going to respond to the kinds of movements that people are a part of, the just general direction of their lives, the godlessness, the loose living. And as the Lord begins to convert people, He does some dramatic work of regeneration, making people new creations by the gospel. And He brings them to your church, and you begin to disciple them and to teach them the scriptures and to encourage them in their growth. But you're very aware that they're coming to your ministry with a lot of baggage. Baggage that perhaps you're not used to because you grew up in a different culture and you perhaps were not as exposed to that kind of debauched lifestyle, and you're struggling to figure out what to do. And after a few years of wrestling with that, you think it's time to go back to school. I need some more education. I need somebody to help me. I need somebody to enable me to know how to minister to these people. And this is on my mind because I just wrapped up with a number of doctoral dissertation committees, but let's suppose that you went through some advanced degree, and here is a possible thesis title for you: Discipling First Generation Christians in a Morally Lax, Entertainment-Oriented, Cosmopolitan American City. That's the nature of your research. You're trying to explore how best to do that. So you write a manual for discipling first-generation Christians in a morally lax, entertainment-oriented, cosmopolitan American city. Well, that would be a good issue to consider. And if that were your goal, you would have a book in the Bible that would serve as the primary reference point. In fact, there is already in the Word of God a book that is about discipling first-generation Christians in a morally lax, entertainment-oriented, cosmopolitan, Greco-Roman city. And the name of that book is the Epistle of Titus, the letter that the Apostle Paul wrote to this man Titus. And I'd like to have you go there with me for the message this morning, particularly Titus chapter 2. And what you're looking at here in this short but very full letter is a kind of a manual for pastoral ministry. And the name of that city, actually, it was a whole island. And the name of that place was Crete, which was well known in the ancient world at this time for its debauched lifestyle, for its laid-back culture, and for all manner of corruption and worldliness. And that was one of the places that the Apostle Paul had been led of God to evangelize, to establish a work, but he had not been there very long. And upon leaving, he commissions this young man, Titus, to go to that place and to disciple these people, to firm up the church, to help it develop in its leadership, and to guide this group of young believers in their new life for Christ. And in the process of doing that, the Apostle Paul has to be very blunt, very direct about some of the issues that this man is going to have to be willing to confront. And look with me, for example, at chapter 1, toward the end, Titus chapter 1, verse 12, where he's actually quoting, and thankfully so for his cause, for making his case, he's actually quoting one of the Cretan writers. It says in verse 12, one of the Cretans, a prophet of their own, said, quote, "Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons." That verse has always struck me as the Bible's most politically incorrect statement. If you were to get up today and describe any particular subculture in America with those kinds of labels, always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons, the lawyers would be banging on your door with defamation and discrimination suits. And yet the Apostle Paul, guided by the Spirit, has the courage to describe things the way they really are, and it does help his argument that he can quote one of their own people describing them. This is not an outsider. This is not his own personal opinion. This was commonly known about their culture by their own people. They are described in these very negative, unflattering terms. And it's not just a moral problem that he's beginning to address here. It's actually a religious problem as well, because as he goes on to describe them, he does say in verse 13 about that quote, "This testimony is true. Therefore rebuke them sharply that they may be sound in the faith." But then he says, verse 14, "not devoting themselves to Jewish myths and the commands of people who turn away from the truth. To the pure all things are pure, but to the defiled and unbelieving nothing is pure, but both their minds and their consciences are defiled. They profess to know God, but they deny him by their works. They are detestable, disobedient, unfit for any good work." And what is apparent is that these people that he's talking about, in addition to having all of these moral problems, all these character weaknesses, all of that is glossed over with a thin veneer of religiosity, of God talk, of some level of understanding and commitment to scriptural values. And yet he says it's all a sham. It is hypocrisy to be using the Word of God, to be professing to be a follower of Christ, when all along this is the nature of your life. The sort of reaction that I had regarding the royal wedding this past week, speaking of politically incorrect statements. All of the beauty of the ceremony, and all of the scripture that was read, and all these wonderful traditional hymns that were sung, to officially join together a couple that's been living in immorality for years. That is the sort of thing that you have going on, apparently, on the island of Crete. Now, what in the world does that have to do with Mother's Day? Well, Paul has set the stage for his teaching in this letter. And the Apostle Paul has gone through and described the nature of those people and the nature of their religious leaders. And now in verse 1 of chapter 2 is the contrast as to what Titus himself is supposed to do. But as for you, teach what accords with sound doctrine. In other words, there is a lifestyle that is appropriate. There is a lifestyle that is fitting to the teaching of the gospel. It is not just a matter of professing certain words, but there is a kind of life, and only one kind of life, that is appropriate to the sound doctrine. If you have truly healthy teaching, you have as well truly healthy living as a result. And as the Apostle Paul goes through in applying that throughout this chapter, I think we know this section well. This is where he begins to address certain categories of people within the church there at Crete. And so verse 2 says a few things about the older men. Verse 3 talks about the older women. Verse 4 refers to the younger women. He moves on in verse 6 and deals with the younger men and rounds out the discussion looking at a certain social class, those who are slaves in the congregation. And for each of those groups, for each individual within those groups, there is a kind of lifestyle that is the natural response to somebody who's truly committed to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, these are not exhaustive categories. You could think of further categories within any particular local church. These categories are not airtight compartments either, because some of the things he says about one group, he's going to say about the other group, and there are certain themes that are applied across the board to everybody. But these are, at least, we could say, major categories, major areas of concern, major groups among the people of God. And in a number of the statements, he is bringing up matters that are pretty specific and particularly relevant to people within those brackets. And this morning, given that it's Mother's Day, and given that there is such helpful teaching here about the kinds of both temptations that are faced by women, as well as great opportunities for service to the Lord that women have, we want to look together at verses 3 to 5. And our theme this morning is a portrait of countercultural motherhood. A portrait of countercultural motherhood. Let's read here Titus 2, verses 3 to 5. Older women, likewise, are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves to much wine. They are to teach what is good, and so train the young women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind and submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled. The emphasis of those verses is our main point here, our first main point. And that is the qualities of this countercultural motherhood. What does this look like? What are the characteristics of godly women? And how does the gospel begin to transform their behavior and their lifestyle? The qualities of this countercultural motherhood. That's the main truth that's developed here, though there are going to be some other things we're going to mention at the end as well. And we're not even going to take the time to explain and develop all of these qualities in detail. Actually, right now in our adult Sunday school class, we're just getting into Ephesians chapter 5, which of course gets into the family. And a lot of these things are going to come up there as well. And so I'll let David Cunningham deal with the really hard ones. But as the Apostle Paul is getting into this theme of the characteristics of countercultural motherhood, he subdivides it and begins, first of all, to deal with the older women. What is to be the character of their lives? And you can see how this would be so contrary to the kind of environment. I mean, these people are living, and they have grown up in, and they have come out of a Las Vegas or Hollywood kind of a culture. And this is how the Apostle Paul describes them. They are to be reverent in their behavior. If you look at this Greek word, you would see that the two components of it that form this term, the two terms that are the root of this word, are very fitting to what it actually means. Literally, this is behavior that is, quote, fitting to a temple. Fitting to a temple is in a worship place, a location that in some special way has been set aside to honor God and to proclaim God and to worship Him. What sort of behavior, what sort of lifestyle is fitting to a temple? That's Paul's way of emphasizing that these women are living a Godward sort of life. Some of the translations or commentaries would even go so far as to picture this in terms of these women viewing themselves as priestesses in the temple. And again, whether or not that's the specific image that the apostle has in mind, it's his way of calling for a whole life that is not just when we're officially, formally gathered in a building, but a whole life God consciousness, reverence in behavior, to where every sphere of life the woman views as done in the presence of God. Every activity given to her to do is done as an act of devotion and worship. I would imagine, although other categories of people are called to live in the same way, I would imagine that if a woman took that to heart, it could be a great inspiration. Because the reality is, so much of what you spend your life doing seems to be so mundane, seems to be so eternally worthless, seems to matter very little as far as the honor of God in the world. And nevertheless, the Apostle Paul says here, every sphere of life, every activity, this not only keeps you from doing wrong, this actually gives a wonderful dignity to everything that you do actually do as a woman and as a mother. Just reflect on that one word, reverence. Every sphere of life treated as though it were an act of worship offered up to the Lord in a sacred temple. What a wonderful calling the Lord has given our women. And now to get into something a little more negative in nature, he says that older women are to be dignified. They are to be not slanders, pardon me there in verse 3, or slaves to want much wine. Not slanders. I would assume that the reason the Apostle Paul chooses some of these terms is because the particular issue that he's addressing is a particular issue for women in these categories. And again, I know that sounds a little politically incorrect. I'm glad to be able to say that this is just a term that I'm reading from an inspired book here. Why is it that he particularly picks up the matter of slander reference to older women? I would say there'd have to be a reason that that would be a particular temptation, at least in this particular culture, in this particular church. And to appreciate the severity of this problem, let me again give you something of the terminology in the original language. This term is pronounced diabolos. That is the same term that we translate devil in other passages. And that is because the devil is the ultimate slanderer. He is the accuser of the brethren. He is the one who enjoys putting people down, and particularly in the presence of God, condemning them and maligning them and wounding their reputation before the presence of God. And this is one of the great sins that the Lord is warning older women against. And then he says, not slaves to much wine. Again, from our context, that would seem to be an odd thing to say in reference to older women. But evidently in this culture, and there are other passages along these lines, this matter of drunkenness was a big problem across the board, including in the case of older women. You want to remember where these people are coming from and the environment that they were saved from. There was apparently a particular problem with enslavement to alcoholic beverages. And I'm not aware that that is a problem in our congregation, thankfully. However, I think this does stand as a warning that all of us, and specifically here we're talking about women, ought to watch out about the issue of enslavement. In other words, there could be any number of things that we tolerate in our lives, even things that in and of themselves are innocent. There could be any number of things that we tolerate in our lives and are not sufficiently guarding against to where they actually take a measure of control over us. They enslave us. We end up in bondage. It could be a particular use of our tongue. It could be a particular habit of life. It could be a particular kind of entertainment. It could be the internet. It could be any particular activity whose role we exaggerate and to which we give too much of our energy and too much of our time, to where after a while we end up in a condition of slavery. That would be a warning, I think, to be gathered from a passage like this. But then to go to the positive side, and really an idea that I'd like to emphasize this morning. He says that older women as well, and this is parallel in the structure, this really isn't a new sentence here, this is just continuing, that these women are teachers of what is good so that they train the young women. And here is another great thought, an inspirational thought for those who are in this category of life. Do you view your calling, particularly those who are on the older side, and I'll let you define and determine what that means, but those who are further on in life, whose children are raised or reared or largely reared at this point, who can speak from experience, who can speak from successes, who can speak from failures, who can speak from struggle before God, who can speak from experiences of really receiving the grace of God for difficult circumstances. Do you view your calling as that of a teacher? That is the terminology that is used here. It is first a word that refers to an actual teacher, and then there's another one that refers to one who helps young women develop good sense about their lives. Now, we're used to thinking of mothers as teachers in the case where the students involved are their own children. And any good mother is used to being a teacher. And in fact, that's one of the great things that we appreciate about our mothers. I'll read you some statements along those lines. Quote, Winston Churchill, on being asked to check a list of those who had taught him, replied, "You have omitted to mention the greatest of my teachers, my mother." Dr. G. Campbell Morgan, the well-known Bible expositor and preacher, had four sons, and they all became preachers of the word. At a family reunion, a friend asked one of the sons, "Which Morgan is the greatest preacher?" While looking at his father, the son quickly replied, "Mother." The author goes on to quote a Spanish proverb that says, "An ounce of mother is worth a pound of clergy." So mothers are used to being in that role of teachers, particularly with reference to their own children, but That's really not what the Apostle Paul is talking about. He's basically calling on you to apply that same mindset to the other women with whom the Lord has joined you in a local assembly. To view yourself, not because you think you're so great and so wise, but because God has providentially put you in that place, to take on that mindset of having a teaching ministry. And the reality is that the older you get and the more experience you acquire, the broader your ministry is supposed to be. It is supposed to break out beyond the bounds of the children that you brought into this world. Now, the church, formally, corporately, there's a great deal that the church can do to encourage that. And this is my opportunity to give a plug for the announcement in the bulletin for this ladies' activity that is coming up in about a month. I hope that if your schedule allows, you can make it to that and participate. I think it would be a very helpful thing to you. In fact, the speaker mentioned something there about her in the bulletin. Her husband died about 20 years ago, and one of the young men that he was used of God to influence to the ministry at a time when he was really struggling with cancer and his life was in the balance and he finally did pass away. One of the young men that he shaped, one of the young men that God used him to direct to the ministry of the Word you're looking at. And I thank the Lord for Steve Melius and for his testimony of godliness as my dorm counselor. And I think that you will greatly appreciate what Cindy has to share with you out of her experience. There are things like that that the church formally can do. And along those lines as well, sometimes we're able to divide up into Sunday school classes and occasionally into men and women classes. We've done that before. We're looking to do that sort of thing again, perhaps this coming fall. So it is not to discount that or to discourage that or to say that there is no place in that. However, I don't think that that's really what the Apostle Paul is talking about here. Let's get all the women into a Sunday school class and talk to them about being good mothers. I don't think that's what he has in mind at this point. That's not the main application of his comments here. Because this isn't given to a particular class of women like the women pastors or those who have a particular gift for teaching. It's a very blanket statement to the older women in the church. All of y'all, plural, everybody who's in this class needs to take on this mindset, needs to take on this ministry. In other words, he doesn't envision this happening primarily on a formal corporate level, but he envisions this happening primarily on a personal discipleship, relational sort of level. That really is what he's getting at primarily in this context as he's dealing with all of these groups of people. And that would be my encouragement to our older women. The reality is that the Lord has brought to our church in recent years a number of younger women who are open and who are appreciative of your testimony and who would covet the opportunity to hear from you and to be encouraged by you. However, that's not the sort of thing that you can just do on a one-off sort of basis and just sort of dump all your advice in one little meeting and be done with it. This is something that takes place in the crucible of weekly, daily life and personal relationships. In other words, it's not something you do formally as somebody who has a title. It's something that happens out of the outgrowth of a personal relationship with people. Which is to say that if this is something that ought to be going on, then those relationships of friendship and those relationships of closeness and of regular contact need to be happening all the time and all this mixing going on so that there is a platform on which this sort of thing can take place. And you really have no idea, ladies. Even something very small that you might say, something that may not seem very significant to you, you have no idea the impact that you can have, the encouragement you can be to some young and struggling mother in our church. I got a little taste of this recently, not reference to motherhood, but another situation, not with somebody in our church who had come for some advice and was looking to make a decision that frankly was a little iffy, a little risky. And we were talking about these matters, and one of my concerns was, is this person making this decision or considering this decision during a time of life where there's some distance from the Lord and there's some spiritual coldness and there's just general struggle on a spiritual level that's leading to this decision? And so I just went ahead and asked. And it was a little abrupt, frankly. How are you doing overall spiritually? How is your walk with the Lord? Now, thankfully, the answer was a good one that came back, and I was encouraged, and the Lord directed. But afterward, I got a note that said, you know what? It's been a long time, like since I was in college, which I'm guessing was like 7 or 8 years ago, that anybody has asked me how I'm doing spiritually. That is not the way church relationships, Christian discipleship is supposed to work. There ought to be this ongoing sort of interaction on a deeper level beyond just the mundane affairs of life and just making it through my week. An immediate request, this deeper discussion, this Christ-centered, life-transforming sort of fellowship that's supposed to be the culture of the church. Remember, our title here is Countercultural Motherhood. And it is countercultural that we would have these sorts of open and vulnerable relationships that are focused on Christ and our spiritual well-being and our application of the gospel to the needs of our lives and to our families. And I really want to encourage us, particularly our older women, to take the initiative and take the lead and be a help. You have no idea how the Lord could use you. Now that brings us, secondly, to what is said here, reference to younger women. What are the qualities that are brought out? Some of these, frankly, are a little surprising that they would have to be taught to love their husbands and children. And it's interesting that terminology there for love is not the term agape. These two words have at their root the word philos, which is more the term that we associate with family or affectionate or friendly, warm sort of love. Why would somebody have to be taught and encouraged to show affection to their husband and their children? You would think that would be the sort of natural part. What you ought to be talking about is agape and self-sacrifice and all of this. Well, perhaps some of this relates to their culture. Probably some of these marriages were arranged marriages, to where perhaps the person really didn't have from the beginning that sort of affection, and it needed to be encouraged and that part of love to be brought out some more. In reference to children, though it would seem to be the most natural thing for a mother to be affectionate toward her children, look around our society today. And are we not surrounded by people whose natural love has been put out, shoved out, squelched? What else would explain things like abortion? What else would explain things like the abandonment of children, but a loss of natural affection toward your children? Now, again, I trust that none of us are needing that sort of application, but I think we all, fathers and mothers, know how the pressures of life and the difficulties of parenting and the frustrations and just the burdens of having to carry this responsibility, how that does have an effect of lessening your affection. It shouldn't be just, I'm going to love my husband because I'm supposed to. I'm going to love my children because it's my duty. That is not the ideal. This warmth, this affection, this environment of appreciation and affirmation and this sort of love is what the Apostle Paul envisions here. And that does wane sometimes. And that is affected by all kinds of factors. And young women need encouragement along those lines. And they need instruction as to how to do that. That's what the Apostle Paul is dealing with He says as well to be self-controlled. And that term is related to the word train a little bit earlier. It doesn't have to do so much with controlling your passions. That's actually the thrust of the next word, pure. Self-control here is having to do with your thoughts. It's to be a person of sound mind, somebody who has measured thinking and makes decisions on the basis of careful, dispassionate thought instead of being impulsive, instead of being carried along by whatever dream or image or philosophy is presented by someone. This is someone who is a careful, controlled thinker who has a sound mind. And the reality is that we can be intoxicated by a lot more than just drink. We can be intoxicated by our passions. We can be intoxicated by the world. We can be intoxicated by our feelings. And sometimes we need help for somebody to say, "Do you realize what you just said? Does that make any sense to you? How does the Bible relate to that decision you're thinking about?" That's what the Apostle Paul is encouraging here, that sort of instruction. Pure, of course, referring to someone who is chaste, who is free from the corruption of immorality as a minimum, but preserving herself from influences that would lead in another direction, working at home. This is not to exclude work outside the home, but it is to encourage a domestic mentality. It is to encourage a focus on the life at home. It is to say that there is work to be done, which is to discourage slothfulness and encourage diligence. And who doesn't every once in a while need somebody to come alongside of us and say, "You know what? If you're slipping, let me encourage you to be diligent here. You're getting lazy." I need that every once in a while. This is the kind of ministry that the Apostle Paul is envisioning, particularly among the women. And of course, he ends with the submissiveness to their husbands. He wants them to be kind, gracious, good people, and submissive to their husbands. And if you have any questions about David Cunningham, we'll sort all that out. However, having gone through that list very quickly, somebody says, "Man, that's a pretty tall order." That is a tall order to actually implement these and pursue them on a consistent basis. And for there to be this culture in the church that's encouraging and promoting of this on a personal level, wow. What motivates me to do that? Well, that's the second thing that we're going to deal with here briefly. The motive. We've talked about the qualities of this countercultural motherhood. What is the motive? Now, the Apostle Paul could give any number of motives. He could say, "Do this because marriage is a picture of Christ in the church. Do this because you're training up the next generation of children and for their good. Do this for the ultimate glory of God." And those would be all fine motivations, biblical motivations, but that's not the main burden he has for these people, particularly thinking about the countercultural aspect of all this. He says, "Do this that the word of God may not be reviled." In other words, the motive is testimony. The motive is, what are other people, people outside the church, going to say as they witness whatever's going on in your home? And this isn't just about the women, because verse 8 says, as he's addressing the younger men, and particularly Titus, "so that an opponent may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about us." Verse 10, reference to the slaves at the end, "so that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior." As he thinks about the wives and the mothers here, perhaps he's thinking particularly of those whose husbands are lost, who are looking at this individual who's making all these claims of experiencing God and having their sins forgiven. Well, what? How has that changed you? You don't want the Word of God, the Gospel, to be maligned by inconsistent behavior. Maybe he's thinking more broadly about the culture at large, as you have this the small church beginning to have more influence and more people being attracted to the Lord. And frankly, a lot of the things that the culture was used to reference to women specifically, the church is beginning to teach against. And in our day, we, of course, are familiar with some of the things that are going on in reference to Islam and this burqa ban in France and so forth, and that sort of oppressive treatment of women. That's often what happened in one way or another in these ancient cities, and yet the gospel comes in and is elevating the role of women and is liberating them to a degree, and the world is looking on saying, what's going on here? Where's this going to lead to? What kind of looseness and out of control society are you people going to encourage? And Paul says, no. There's a liberating that's going on, but it's a liberating to this kind of lifestyle. When people see that this is what the gospel produces, they're going to have no reason to speak badly of the Lord Jesus Christ. Be concerned for the testimony of your life as a woman, so that all false accusation would be avoided. One commentator said this: the world usually judges religion not by its doctrines, but by its effects on its adherents. The world judges religion usually not by its doctrine, but by its effects on its adherents. And all this talk about countercultural is not that we are against the world. There's a sense in which we are against the world, but reference to the people of the world and our desire to minister to them and their conversion, as somebody has said, we are against the world so that ultimately we could be for the world. That's what the Apostle Paul is encouraging here. That motive really is an empowering thing. When you recognize that there's a lot more at stake than, you know, my little life and my little house and my little family, this is about putting on display the life-changing divine power of the gospel, that everybody might be able to see. Anybody who is concerned about me, anybody who's looking on, would be able to tell something real is going on. There's something different, something supernatural. This is the motive. And number three, we're not going to comment on this. It's actually beyond our text, but we could also talk about the power to live this life. Not just why we're doing it, what our motive is, but where do we get the power? And you come to this classic statement, one of my favorite passages in the Old Testament, Titus chapter 2, in the New Testament, Titus 2, 11 to 14. And to tie in with what we've been saying, notice that verse 12 begins with this word, training us. Not exactly the same term, training, earlier, but the same concept. Older women are to train the younger women to live a certain way. There's all this training going on. You say, where does the power and the direction and the enabling come from for all this training? Well, there's first of all a teacher out there. And the name of that teacher is grace. The grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, no matter what age group or bracket you fall in. This is available to you. The grace of God is available to you. Access it through Christ. Allow it to train you, and you will find yourself empowered to live this sort of countercultural lifestyle. I trust through this key passage, the Lord will encourage all of us, but particularly our ladies, to pursue in the will of God, according to the circumstances He's ordained for you, a countercultural motherhood.